You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Churches are almost notorious for handling conflict poorly. It's a shame. It's a mark against us. I think the world laughs as they watch churches many times handle conflict in maybe a worse way sometimes than the world might. I had a friend a number of years ago who was a professional singer. His name was Tony. He was professional in the secular market, then he became a Christian and began to sing in churches. For whatever reason, he and I connected, he and my family connected, and he came and sang at our church and stayed in my home multiple times and became a very good friend. Tony had an incredible voice. He also had an incredible temper. I didn't get to see the temper much, sometimes just a little bit of it, and he would calm down. But one evening at a church not far from mine, and I wasn't there, so I'm telling you this secondhand. I know this sounds to you to be unbelievable, but it is true, I guarantee you. One particular evening at a church not far from mine, Tony went into the church to present his concert that night and met with one of the elders of the church, and he and the elder had conflict. They disagreed about something about what was going to happen. I don't know what it was. But they did not end that conversation well, and both of them were still very angry. It came time for Tony to get up and begin to sing and then speak, but apparently something was said or something happened with the elder who was sitting down front. And Tony pointed to the lobby. And the elder jumped up and the two of them went out and had a fist fight. Tony was a strong man and he overwhelmed the elder. Beat him up, I guess, is the fair way to say it. Then Tony walked back up the center aisle of the church and told people to open their Bibles. And he preached. That was the end of his ministry, basically. And should have been. It was something that you say, that could never happen. I mean, the fact that you would have a fight in the church lobby is one thing, but then to walk back up and preach, I hope he didn't preach on loving your enemies or anything like that. I have no idea what he said that night. I only saw him a few times after that, but his ministry ended there because he could not handle conflict well. I know of many stories. These are a few of many, many I have heard about church splits. Churches have split over an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. A fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. That seems like two opposite things, doesn't it? A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the church parking lot caused a church split. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. I know some of you just want to make sure the clock stays there because that way I won't go so long, right? Number five, a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, two, three, or four drawer. A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. You'd think if somebody had an actual one, that's the one you'd use, right? Otherwise, it really shouldn't matter which one you use. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. It's always the worship leader, you notice that? A big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off 10 cents. Someone finally gave a dime to settle the matter. And I could go on and on. And these sound like things you'd make up, but they are true. Now today we come to a very unusual, and you'll understand in a moment, passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says, as Christians, you can't sue one another. Now, in Corinth, in those days, lawsuits were the way you pretty much handled things. And in many ways, kind of like the United States today. And Paul simply says, you got to stop suing each other. So we're going to continue our series today on thinking differently. And coming to a passage that I have no personal experience with. I shouldn't say no. In 40 years of ministry, I've had two situations where there could have been a lawsuit among some members, and in both situations, we brought in a mediator who resolved it in a very, I thought, peaceful way. It appeared that everybody was happy, and we moved on. So I have very little experience in this. The first part of it, Paul says, you need to resolve your differences. And so we're going to look at that paragraph together. I'm going to get through that pretty quickly. The second paragraph, though, really does speak to us, and he says, I need to have you change your attitudes. You're not thinking like Christians. You need to think differently. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11 is where we are today. If you want to follow along in your sermon notes, they're in your bulletin. Also, they're downloadable from our website. And I know many of you like to follow along to see where we're headed and to know when I'm almost done. So whatever your reason is, feel free to follow along. I have one thought as a backdrop for this three-part series. The church has been so influenced by the world that sometimes we don't know if we're following God's word or following the world's system. I think many churches don't even know what the Bible says about many things. And so they've pretty much adopted the world's way of handling things because that's what we know. We live in this culture. We live in this world. And so we've become like the world in the church. In these situations, I think it's important to get into the scriptures and say, so what does the Bible say? What is God's direction for us? And these two chapters, last week chapter 5, this week and next week chapter 6, are very unusual. But they talk about very practical things on how to handle things like church discipline, lawsuits, and sexual immorality in the church, which is what we're going to talk about next week. So, a couple things I'll give you as backdrop. The church in Corinth is influenced by the lifestyle, the culture, the various groups that have come and gone. Fort Wayne, Indiana is a wonderful place to live, I've said many times, because we're kind of, protected. I guess the more and more the world is mobile, maybe the less protected we are. But if you live in parts of the world where people are coming through, traveling through all the time, melting pot areas, then you kind of lose your focus. You can. And Christians from one group and a different group and a third group and so forth come in and they do things in a different way and you become so easily influenced and you forget what God's word says. Corinth was on the major route. Now, I showed you this map last week, but I'll show it to you one more time. This is Athens here. And so Athens, in a sense, the philosophical cultural center of the world, capital city of Greece even to this day. And an hour's drive, now I don't know what it would have taken in those days to walk or to ride a horse or carriage, whatever. But Corinth today, 1 hour away by car. And so pretty close to the cultural center of the world. And on top of that, and I showed you this last week, Corinth has a canal. If you take the canal, it's going to save you a day's worth of travel. So you go right through there. Many people stop, get off, shop, get their meals. Some people get off and stay. And so Corinth is filled with people from all parts of the world, which in many ways is good, but unfortunately they can bring some of the bad stuff with them, the baggage with them. And the church kind of forgets who they are. Secondly, last week we looked at a man who was living with his father's wife. If you missed that message, good for you. It was a tough one. It was hard to talk about a man who was living not with his mom, that's not what we're talking about here, but a father's wife who the father had now apparently divorced. And so the son was now with her. And Paul says, not even pagans do this. But worse than that, you go, what could be worse? Worse than that was the church was kind of proud. In fact, Paul says, and you are proud? As bad as what this man is doing in his life, you're worse because you're proud of your tolerance. Now, I'll tell you, I mentioned this last week. We are a world today where tolerance is the key word. And tolerance, to some extent, is a wonderful thing. But when you are tolerant even of sin, you've crossed a line. And so Paul says, you've got to deal with church discipline in that church. Now, the very next words of Paul are about lawsuits. And when you move from sexual immorality to lawsuits, it may seem trivial to you. It's like, whew, that's a lot better than what happened last week in last week's text. Yes, in some ways it is. On the other hand, Paul is very, very upset about an attitude. I'm going to show you how frustrated I think he is here. I'm going to show you how he writes. But Paul is very concerned about the health of this church in Corinth because of the way they handle conflict. Now, what I'm about to read to you, I put it on the screen here just so I'd remember to say it. The only place you'll find it in all of Scripture. If you wanted to learn about lawsuits, about what to do about suing another Christian, where would you find it? Only one place in all the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yes, Jesus said one time that if a Roman soldier would sue you for your shirt, give him your coat as well. And so the word suits or lawsuit could be found elsewhere, but the teaching on how to handle it in the church found only one place in all the Bible. This is very unique. So I want to read it to you. As I read it, I want you to notice the punctuation. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? In other words, non-believers. I say this to your shame, to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this is in front of unbelievers. Now, he repeats himself quite a bit there. This is unlike Paul, but Paul is very frustrated. I ask you to note the punctuation. Here it is. Question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark, exclamation point, question mark, exclamation point. It's hard to teach something that's full of question marks and exclamation points. But that just shows you Paul's frustration. Now, I want to explain this to you a little bit. Of the seven or eight, which is it? Well, you see, it depends on which translator you're looking at. Some translations make this paragraph seven sentences, other make it eight sentences. Of the seven or eight sentences in this paragraph, five, or if it's eight, then six, are questions. And some of them are rhetorical. In fact, more than just a few are rhetorical. Now, at the bottom of the screen is the first verse that I just read to you, but in the Greek language. And I want you to just, I realize most of you probably can't read it, but if you, even if you can't read it, would you just pick out the punctuation marks there? By the way, anything over a letter, that's not a punctuation mark, that's a vowel point. You see any? No, no. See, here's the problem with Hebrew and with Greek. There is no punctuation. And so every translator reads it and goes, I think this is a question. I think this is a statement. I think maybe you should put a comma here. And by the way, sometimes where you put a comma in a sentence changes the whole meaning of it, doesn't it? That's why we want to be so careful when we study it. So you see, there is no punctuation, and most translators read this and go, I say there's seven sentences or eight, and I think that most of these are questions. And now, of course, if the word what or who or whatever is there, then you pretty much know it's a question. But otherwise, it's really hard to tell. So you see what translators deal with here. The point that you should get in this passage of Scripture is Paul is beside himself. What's the matter with people who go to church together but can't even deal with small matters? That's the bottom line. Let me just maybe quickly share a little bit more about it. I'm not going to do it verse by verse. It's just too hard to do that way because of the questions, but let me just share some things. The people of the Corinthian church are involved in some kinds of disputes. They seem to be minor. They're lawsuits, as you're going to see in the next section. They actually take each other to court, and therefore, when they do this, they lose focus. If a church is fighting about the length of the worship pastor's beard, they're not worshiping. They're not learning. They're not applying. And the church falls apart. You see, a church can't be fighting and growing at the same time, and that's what Paul is saying. Stop it. These disputes are, in Paul's words, trivial. Taking that right out of the text. Are you not competent to judge trivial? These issues, these disputes are about ordinary things. Now, I realize that's hard for you to see, but in the New International Translation about, it says, how much more the things of this life. And when you read that, you go, oh, the things of this life versus the things of the next life. No, that's not the word. The Greek word here is basically the ordinary things. You're dealing with trivial things. You're dealing with ordinary things. And you're dealing with money. How do we know that? Well, that's in the next section about cheating. Now, when you deal with trivial things and ordinary things, you think you ought to be able to resolve them. And money always creates another whole dilemma, doesn't it? That's what's going on in the church. Trivial, ordinary. The church had been unable to handle sexual sin in the body, as you learned last week. Now they can't even resolve trivial issues. That's Paul's point here. I ask you to deal with a very difficult issue in the last chapter. But I'm learning that you can't even handle trivial ones. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial things? There are several issues that are going on here that probably are behind the scenes. The first one is not mentioned specifically, but is an issue throughout 1 Corinthians. It's an issue throughout the Roman Empire. And that is the wealthy class. And in those days, there was a literal class of people. I hope we don't have that today. Unfortunately, sometimes it shows itself, but not officially like it was in the Roman Empire. So there was a wealthy class, and because of their wealth and their influence and their connection with the judges and so forth, they were taking advantage of the poorer people in the congregation who didn't have those same kind of advantages. It's common throughout the Roman Empire, and so when it's happening in the world, it often happens in the church. Secondly, God has designed his people to judge the world, says Paul. Someday you're going to sit with the Lord on his throne and judge the world. How do you think you're going to do that when you can't even judge things in the church? You see how frustrated he is? You see, Daniel, the book of Daniel, tells us about that someday we will rule with Christ, rule with the Messiah. Revelation, which, by the way, let me remind you, was not written when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, so Paul could not reference this passage. But Paul knew what was going to happen. And he says, someday you're going to sit with Christ on his throne and you're going to judge the world. But you can't even judge in your church whether you should have a clock on the wall or not. You don't have any business judging the world. Are there not wise people among you? Isn't there someone in your church that you agree this is a wise person? Can't you go to that wise person? Shame on you. Now you can just see Paul's anger here. Shame on you. By the way, this is kind of a double whammy. Some of you will remember this because you're really good students. Back at the very beginning of this 1 Corinthians series for the first 4, 5, 6 weeks, you remember we talked about Sophia, wise, and foolishness, unwise. And all these people thought they were so wise. You remember that? Chapter 3, verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. You see, they thought they were wise people. And Paul is now saying to them, you wise guys can't even find one wise person among you to mediate? Fourthly, why would non-believers be asked to judge believers in these matters? Why would you ever ask someone outside your church to come in and judge something? Now, is Paul saying that a non-believer can't be fair? Oh, no. In fact, most of us know and probably have personal relationship with attorneys or judges who are not believers, but you would just trust them with anything. They're very fair people. So it doesn't mean you couldn't be fair. The point is, if you're a believer, you know that believers have a different heart than non-believers, no matter how good those people might be. And Paul says, you just don't do this. In fact, he closes with this last thought. Brother against brother? Really? So one of you, Sunday morning at the 9:30 service, has an issue with someone else at the 9:30 service, and you're both Christians and you both love Jesus, but you're letting the world laugh at us because you can't resolve this? Really? But instead, one brother takes another to court. And this in front of unbelievers. I'm convinced. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know. But I'm convinced that whoever was sitting with Paul as he was writing this said, Paul, you need to get up and take a little break. You need to get a drink and take a walk because you just, you know, you're riled up. Paul is really riled up here, and I don't blame him. It reminds me of that passage in John 13, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you sue one another. Oh, hold it. I think that's a typo there. It should be love one another. That's what it should be. You see, that's what Paul is saying. You are making a mockery of Christianity. Now, I realize what I just shared with you, for most all of us here, we're good with this. Phew. It doesn't bother us. We don't sue each other. We're not having personal issues with other people in the church. Most of us, this is not a big issue. But he then moves to a second paragraph that I think is very pertinent. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. That's quite a list, but he could have gone on and on. He's giving you lots of examples. Will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you have been washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Even worse than lawsuits. By the way, Paul is sticking with his same pattern. Remember last week? You've got a man in your church living with his father's wife. And then he goes, and even worse than that, you're proud. Now he talks about the people who sue one another. And he goes, even worse than that. Even worse than lawsuits is the attitude that says, I have to win. I have to always be treated with respect. I always have to be treated financially fairly. And if that doesn't happen, then I'm not going to be a part of this church. It's not Christ-like, says Paul. It defeats your testimony if you always have to win. If you always have to be treated fairly, because let's be honest, none of us are treated fairly all the time. Even in the church. Sometimes you can easily be offended by something that somebody says to you that's a Christian brother or sister. You don't know what's going on in their life, but something's happening and they might say something harsh, or maybe you are cheated in some way. It happens to us, even in the church. See what Paul says? It's okay. In fact, Paul explains that it's better to be wronged than to wrong your brother. Better to lose money than to cheat your brother. Some of us can't deal with it when we've been cheated. It's not right, and we'll do anything we can to make it right, even to the extent of hurting someone else. Someone can't handle it if we're abused in some verbal way. But you know, that's just what people are like. We're all that way. And it's going to happen, says Paul. So just learn to accept it. That doesn't mean you have to be a throw rug, let people walk all over you. That's not the point here. The point is sometimes these things happen, and when they do, it's okay. By the way, Jesus had one time said, and by the way, let me just remind you, Matthew had not been written when 1 Corinthians was written. So Paul could not quote this, even though we know Jesus taught Paul. He knew these things. He didn't have Matthew as a gospel yet. So I'll read it to you. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. That's hard for us to even think about in this world. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, just give them your coat too. If anyone forces you to go a mile with them, it's because you are of a lower class and you have to carry their stuff. Paul says, actually offer to go too with them. Because you see, what the world will do, the world will either slap back or deny the shirt or won't walk the full mile. That's what the whole world will do. But if you follow me, says Jesus, it's okay to be wronged. In fact, you can show a person that you think differently than the rest of the world. The church is reminded that before they chose to follow Christ, they followed sin. Paul says, all of you, and I can say this today, all of you and me were just sinners before we came to know Christ. We lived for what? We lived for immoral lifestyle, idolatry. We worshiped something else aside from Christ, whether it was money or whatever. We lived in adultery, and then Paul lists item after item after item. And that lifestyle leads to death, says Paul. This is what you people were. Now, this is the list right here. I've already read it to you, and I just want to say this. This is one of the most abused lists in all the Bible. Christians will take this and go, see, these things are sin. That's not the point Paul's making. We all know they're sin. The point he's making is, this is why you used to get up in the morning, says Paul. This used to be your way of life, but what's he say? In the name of Jesus Christ and because of the power of the Holy Spirit, you've changed. And that is what some of you were. Does that mean they never commit adultery or never cheat someone again? No. If we became perfect when we became Christians, it'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? But it doesn't happen. Yes, we still sin. But hopefully, if you're a Christian, you don't live for sin. You live for Christ, and sometimes you fail, and you seek forgiveness after you fail. Paul says, all of you used to live in sin and for sin, but you have been changed. How have they been changed? Well, he lists three things. Number one, you were washed. You realized that you had no way to get rid of your sin, so you asked Jesus to wash you, to make you clean. You said something like, forgive my sins. And in that moment, you had no other thing you could have done, but in that moment, Jesus Christ washed you. Last Sunday afternoon, I got to baptize 19 children and one adult right here on our platform. What a joy it was to do that. And we talked about baptism is an outward sign of an inward cleansing. Jesus already washed you. Baptism is a picture of that so the world can see it. And so Paul says, you've been made clean. Secondly, you were sanctified. Sanctified means to be made holy, a new lifestyle. You don't live for sin anymore. You live for Christ. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but you don't live for sin. And thirdly, says Paul, you've been justified. Now, if you don't know what the word justified means, here's my simple little mind. Here's how I remember it. I take the word justified and I divide it into three parts. Just, if, I'd never sinned. Jesus sees me just if I'd never sinned. God the Father sees me through his Son just if I'd never sinned. It means to be declared righteous. I am no way in the world righteous. But God the Father has declared me righteous through his Son. So Paul says, you people, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You don't live for sin anymore, so act like it. Align your attitudes and your actions with your faith. Christians live and think differently than the world. So I have two applications. Application number one. It's good for us to be reminded that it's our right to be wronged. Some of you probably need to write that down somewhere. For me, I need to write it like on the visor of my car, because that's where, for whatever reason, I just can't be wronged. I have to somehow get back. And I'm ashamed of that. I'm just going to be honest with you. I sometimes act like the world. I shouldn't. I've been washed, sanctified, and justified. So that means I should live a little differently. I need to be reminded constantly that it's my right to be wrong. If someone cheats me, if someone treats me unfairly, that's okay. I follow Christ. And that'll happen, and I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to slap back. I'm going to understand that the response that I give will probably make more of a difference to that person someday in faith than if I try to get back. So, it's my right to be wronged. It's your right to be wronged. If you can use that as your theme this week, it's going to change how you respond to most everybody. I dare you to try it. Secondly, it's also good to ask ourselves, how do I really live and think differently than the world? When it comes to the daily activities of life, if you put a good person, not a Christian, but a good person over here, and me beside them, and you walk us through the various activities of life, how do I look different than that good person? And if you don't, maybe something's wrong. Maybe you need to rethink how you're living your faith. In fact, maybe you need to think differently.